One of the many things that I love about FIRE, the Fellowship of Churches that we belong to, is the almost total absence of pride, of posturing, of politics, and competition in ministry. You just don't see that among FIRE pastors. FIRE pastors tend to be more aware of their shortcomings than there are of their successes, more willing to share their trials and seek prayer. At our annual board meeting held in San Diego, I no longer get to go to that, but I did for 16 years, we would spend several hours as a board doing nothing but praying for every member of FIRE. Members that we had already actually, before we arrived in San Diego, called and talked to personally to find out in advance exactly how to pray in specific for each other. There are FIRE brothers who have even prayed for me today. There are groups of FIRE brothers who every week pray for their fellow pastors in their pulpits in order so that we would be accurate and passionate with the Word of God. Pastors are often, not always, but often the least prayed for in the body. I think it might be assumed that we have it all together. If you lived in my house, you'd know that wasn't true. The truth is that we struggle with our own issues just like you do, and we fail to do the things that we should do just like you do. As we finish off the section of Ephesians 6 on the armor of God last week, what John Bunyan called the weapon of all prayer, we noted that prayer, by definition, must be sincere, it must be humble, and worshipful at its core. And that for it to be effective, especially in the context of Ephesians 6:18 concerning spiritual warfare, it must be watchful. We said like a sentry with all due vigilance. It must be persistent or tenacious to seek God's will above all. We continue to seek until God clearly lets us know what it is He's doing. And it must be distinguished by its petitions for all saints, not just for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. When I sit up in that front pew before I come up here every Sunday, I pray for myself. I pray that God would give me clarity and power and the ability to represent Him properly. But not just for ourselves or for those that we're close to or those directly around us. Listen, we lost family in Sutherland Springs, Texas. Our brothers and sisters died there at the hands of a madman in his crazy thoughts, whatever they might have been. The martyrs in every Muslim land that die for the sake of the gospel belong to our family. They belong to us. They're a part of us. We don't know their names. We don't know what they look like. But nonetheless, they're a part of us. One of the most moving things that I've seen in quite a while, and I was glad, two people did it on Facebook. They took and ran not just pictures of all the people that died in Sutherland Springs, Texas, but in those pictures, they put little notes. It wasn't just a bio, so to speak, but little notes about who they were as a person. The children, the adults, the mother, the single mother working two jobs to care for her children, and so forth. And what little bit they knew, if they knew something about how their end came, a mother covering her children and protecting them with her own life. That was my sister in the Lord that did that for her kid. That was very moving to be able to see that. I didn't know her. There's coming a time, though, I'm going to know her, as I will know every one of the members of our family. Every member of the body, without distinction, for where they are, who they are, what race they come from, or or ethnic background they come from. Every member of the body, without distinction, needs prayer. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 18 through 20. We're not going to go all the way back to verse 10 this week. 18 through 20, these three verses in particular are connected, so let's read there. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's where we were last week. Then Paul goes on and says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. All saints evidently means all saints. I find it both interesting and encouraging that even the apostle Paul is asking for prayer. I mean, I don't know what kind of a picture you have in your head of Bible saints, but in the New Testament, if you were to say, who do you think is the most, I won't say godly, obviously, but, I mean, who stands above all the other ones in the New Testament? We would all probably say the Apostle Paul. I mean, most of the books in the New Testament we have were written by the Apostle Paul. He's the master's theological genius of the New Testament. And here he is asking for prayer. And we only seek prayer where we have need, real need. I mean, Paul is not being facetious here or flippant. He is being sincere and humble. He's not concerned that we should think less of him for asking. He is concerned that we should think more of God. For centuries, the church has separated clergy and laity. Seminaries have taught pastors to be professional and aloof, to never admit a weakness or that we don't have an answer. When I was in the Free Methodist Church, Pastor Bill Getzinger there couldn't go to town to buy an oil filter for the car he was doing an oil change on unless he put his suit on and his tie. He had to have that image of being the man who was always well-dressed and always well-representing the church in some way. So if he was working on the car and he needed a part, he had to go in and wash the grease off his hands and clean up and put a suit on and drive to town to get a part and come back and change clothes again. I'm afraid you're just going to see me and my dirty clothes. I'm not doing that. Listen, there's only one who is above all and over all. It wasn't Pastor Bill, and it's not me. The rest of us, to a person, are lowly and in need at best. We need to note that Paul's petition is not above our pay grade. He doesn't ask for something that's distinctive to an apostle that has nothing to do with us. It's not for something that's distinctive at all, even to him as a person, much less an apostle. In fact, it's for an issue that we all need help with, that we all need prayer for. It's about evangelism. Paul and evangelism and prayer. How crazy does that sound? I mean, Paul's not afraid to ask for prayer for evangelism. The apostle to the Gentiles, the man who went on the first missionary journey ever attempted in the church of the first century. Paul, the evangelist, is asking for prayer. Engaging other people is not characteristic of human beings from birth, especially when the subject matter is likely to stir the pot. Most of us, if not every one of us here today, tend to resist being vocal without a crowd standing behind us. In high school, I refused to speak in front of the class for a project that I was given. You had to get up, create the project, get up and present it publicly in front of the class, and I said, not happening. The teacher was very adamant that I would get up and speak, and I was just as adamant that I would not. And then the gym teacher showed up at the door, dragged me out, took me down to the gym. I got one of those heavy paddles that sounds like Airwolf when it's coming down on you, two or three whacks. I ended up getting a failing grade in the class, and I sat in the principal's office for so many days they forgot I was there. I became like a fixture. So somebody said, are you still here? And I, yeah, I'll go back to class. This is what we tend to want to do. How many of you couldn't wait to get up and speak in front of the class? Not very many, maybe a few. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, the report on Paul was that he wrote very powerful letters, it says, but his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. It is thought that he was short, bow-legged, and balding. He wrote great letters, but in person, he wasn't much to listen to. Good to note that the word speech, that his speech is contemptible, is the very same Greek word as the word utterance in Ephesians 6:19. It's the word logos. And in this context, it refers to the delivery of the content. The ability to express an idea or a thought. Some people are better writers than speakers. Have you ever listened to Jerry Bridges? We had Jerry Bridges here a couple of times for conferences. I traveled with him in a speaking engagement and spoke with him before. Jerry Bridges writes wonderful books. He is not a great speaker. But you need to listen to every word he says. Whether he's good at delivering them or not, he has something to say that we all need to hear. I think it's like having a great face for radio. Some people are great writers. They're just not great speakers. Writing is a completely different discipline than everything else. One-on-one communication is even different than making communications with a group. You work at your job and your boss says, I want you to give a presentation to the office or something. I mean, I'm guaranteeing you that you're nervous about that. Jerry called me when he had to speak at the wedding. And I knew he would do a great job once he got going. But he was nervous about that, even though I was confident he'd hit it out of the park. In the same token that we all kind of struggle to speak publicly, the natural ability to do so is often a very poor substitute for content. We had a particular speaker at our conferences when we had him here in Toledo who was exorbitantly passionate about everything he said, but when he got done, if you were to say, what did he speak on? You'd say, I don't know, but man, was it exciting. Because he was excited. Can't take your natural ability and produce something spiritual with it. Ultimately, what we actually say is far more important than how well we said it. You cannot improve in any discipline beyond our ability. If you're a great speaker, then you are. If you're not, you're not. You can get better in your discipline, but you can only get better to a degree. Some people will never be any better, no matter how long they do a certain thing, than the maximum ability that God has set in advance for them to reach. We shouldn't depend on our own ability to be good enough. Listen, Paul asked for prayer for what even the best preacher needs. He needed the unction of the Holy Spirit to direct the content. We must present His word prepared, but dependent. If I stand in this pulpit on any given Sunday, confident that you all need what I've got, then I shouldn't be up here to begin with. I need to be prepared, but I need to be dependent each and every week. And knowing the truth is not the same thing as presenting or communicating the truth. Sometimes we know things that our mind won't present to someone else. We can think about it, it makes sense to us. But if we were to try and present it to someone else, we can't present it in a way that makes sense. These are different disciplines, aren't they? Different things. Under stress, which is what happens when you speak publicly, the mind doesn't always give us what we know. This doesn't happen. It's like shooting a pistol at a shooting range. It's not that hard at a target 25 feet away when you can line up and relax and take your shot. But let me tell you what, if that target's shooting back at you, you're not hitting the broadside of a barn. The safest place to be when someone is shooting at you under stress is directly in front of the gun. That's probably the only place the bullet's not going to go. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Don't ever think Paul wasn't under stress or duress at times. Matthew 10. Starting in verse 16, reading through 20, we read this just a couple of weeks ago. We're going to read it again. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to the councils, and they'll scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Listen, "but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you." They're going to come and get you for preaching the gospel. Maybe just one-on-one to your neighbors. Maybe not standing up in the public square and making a declaration. But you're the one in the neighborhood that's having a little Bible study in your house with some neighbors. You're the one in the neighborhood that's not afraid to tell his neighbor that they need Jesus, and they're going to come and get you and arrest you and take you before kings and governors. And then the Lord says, "and there you'll speak and testify of me." You'll continue the evangelism with those to whom God has set in front of you. And you would say, "man, I can talk to my neighbor, but to a governor or to a king?" And the Lord says, "listen, here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you sitting around thinking, okay, here's what I'm going to say." And you've got this oratory all built up in your head and your mind about how you're going to deliver all of that, and it's not going to go that way. He says, "I want you to relax in the sense that as much as you can, but by faith, I want you to go in there and I want you to trust that I'll pour my grace out on you and the Holy Spirit will overcome you and you will speak my words. I'll give you the words in your mind that you need to speak." I think I said the last time I went through this, everybody in here has had that time when in the midst of talking to a friend or a loved one or a relative, I didn't say loved one and relative, might not be the same thing. And when you got done, you should have taken notes on yourself. It went so well, you couldn't believe you knew all that stuff. And the next time it comes around, you get done and you were like tongue-tied and words weren't coming to your head and you didn't know what to say. And when you got done, you said, "I should have said this, should have said that." And one time the Spirit was directing you and the other time it was not. And maybe you did so well that first time, you thought you could do this on your own the second time, and you were trusting in yourself. And he says, "here's what I want you to understand. I'll give you the words. I'll direct your mind." Evangelism is compassionate preaching on the spot with whomever God brings your way. Preaching doesn't just take place in the pulpit or in the classroom. It takes place in the street, in small, little portions. One-on-one sometimes, one-on-two or three sometimes, sometimes in a louder venue. But it's the Holy Spirit who directs us to preach. And listen, the gospel, in its most basic form, is a confrontation of the world. And it's best delivered as an instrument of God, not as the source. In other words, the gospel that's confrontational to the world is best delivered when we are nothing but the instrument in the hand of our Maker. When we're not the one trying to play ourselves. Like Peter in Acts 2 at Pentecost, or Stephen in Acts 7. In Acts chapter 2, they listened to Peter and they said, you know, these guys, Peter and John, they're fishermen. They're not seminary trained, university trained. They went to Hebrew school until they were 11, and then they were done. I mean, if they did that, and they probably did, but they're unlearned fishermen. And then they noted, they said, these men have been with Jesus. That's the note. Not that, wow, these guys are a lot smarter than we thought they were. We thought they were dumb fishermen, and here they are, they're brilliant. No, they've been with Jesus. There's no other answer to this than that they've been with Jesus. Listen, both Peter and Stephen caused a stir by what they had to say. One of them died because of that. Stephen was stoned. But both for all the right reasons. When Jonathan Edwards was sent to Northampton to an obstreperous congregation there that had run off several other pastors prior to him, his first message he preached monotone. He just preached it like this through the whole way without raising his voice or lowering his voice in any way, shape, or form. And he didn't look at a single person in the audience. There was a bell tower rope hanging at the back of the room, and he stared at that and preached monotone, the word of God, without compromise. People were falling on the ground and weeping and asking for God to forgive them of their sins. Revival came. The Lord didn't need Jonathan. He didn't need even a passionate voice. He didn't need him pointing at people and naming off names or doing anything else. God did the work entirely in Jonathan Edwards and in that body. We need to understand that when we're thinking of evangelism, that we are simply instruments and voices. God is doing the work. God is doing the work. Paul doesn't say here, pray for me so that I become a great speaker. Because I understand I'm a lousy speaker. He asks that they pray that God would give him the right words at the right time with boldness. That's what he prays. Just that I'd have the right words at the right time with boldness. And boldness means with confidence, frankness, and clarity. It means to speak with unreserved freedom without the fear of what others might think of us, which is really pride. When you say, well, I'm afraid to speak in front of other people, here's what you're really saying. I don't want them to think bad of me, or to think I'm stupid, or to think I'm bad, or to think I'm pressuring them or something. And that's pride. Call that fear. But it's really pride. Pride may be the greatest fear we have when it comes to the gospel. Afraid of what others will think of us. And again, the gospel, when it's presented, either converts or condemns. Either the one hearing it has been given ears to hear, and they hear the gospel, and they understand it, and they respond to it, and they're repentant, and they're full of gratitude towards God. Or they look at you and say, who do you think you are? Pointing the finger at me. They either embrace you or they try to erase you one way or the other. 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says it was a stumbling block, talking of the gospel to the Jews, and foolishness to the Greeks. But let me tell you something. The gospel is not a warm and fuzzy puppy we get to pet. It bites. It bites. We can't coat it in chocolate. We can't deep fry it or wrap it in bacon to make it any better. And bacon makes everything better. but not the gospel. We need God's help to deliver a hard pill to a resistant world. Paul needed that help. John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. It says, 18, says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." That's the division in this world. That's the only division, the only true division in this world. There are only two types of religion in the world. There's the religion of self-accomplishment and the religion of divine intervention. And only true Christianity understands that man can do nothing for himself to gain eternal life. It requires God coming here on his behalf, dying in his place, rising up to the throne, sitting on the right hand of God, making intercession for us, calling us, saving us, and bringing us into eternity with him. God doing all of the work, every bit of it, for us. Everything else is man trying to make it on his own. We can talk about all the Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and the Baha'i faith and Muslims and everybody else. They're all in the same stinking boat. Change the dressing up on it a little bit, all you want to. The message is the same. But not with Christianity. And Paul's desire is to make known or to declare and cause to understand. He says the mystery of the gospel, that message, which had been a secret, which had been kept in silence until Christ. That message, which the Old Testament was, a shadow and a type of, but not the reality. That was in Christ. That mystery that requires an act of God for one to comprehend. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not." 1 Corinthians 2, my favorite sections of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9, "But as it is written, I, human eye, regular eyes, have not seen, nor regular ears heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? We know things about human beings because we are one. We even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." He's required. "We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, he receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he has no ability to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that's spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." We take the gospel to this world not knowing whether or not the one we're delivering it to or the ones will hear the message or reject the message. Whether they'll receive it or shove us away. Whether they'll embrace us or try to erase us. But it is God who does that work. We are simply messengers. That's all we are. Let's grasp that this is the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles that's asking for this. This is Paul who has already planted churches all over Asia Minor. This is Paul who, for the gospel's sake, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read what Paul has gone through, starting in verse 23. Let's listen to just some of this. Maybe I won't go through all of it. Maybe I will. But he says, starting in verse 23, he says, I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure in prisons, more frequent in deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, saved one. Men generally died from one beating of 40 stripes. 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Then he says, he doesn't say, I should be the strongest one among all of you, having suffered all this and made it through. What doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Is that what they sing? Yeah, I didn't sing that song, as you can see why. I'm not making any royalties from it either. But he says, no, it's what doesn't kill you doesn't make you stronger. It makes you more dependent and faithful in Christ. Who is weak, he says, and I'm not weak. Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I'll glory in the things which concern my infirmity. He says, I'm not going to sit around here and glory and all the things. Listen, here's what I've been through. What have you been through? What are you whining about over there? Have you been through any of this stuff? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, all this isn't what made me strong. The Lord being with me through all of this. I'm still a weak man in need of the strength of God. God is not making me strong. He's making me trust His strength in me. Those are two different things. Paul is writing Ephesians from prison and asking for prayer to have the right words, to speak with confidence, frankness, and clarity, because he still needs what only God can provide. Nothing's changed. When you think he's the gray-haired, mature sage with all the right advice, he says, no, guess what? I need help. Say the right things at the right time. To not be afraid. To not back away. He refers to himself as an ambassador, a presbyuo. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And in context, it refers to a person who acts in representation of a higher power. We all understand what an ambassador is. Every recognized nation in the world has ambassadors that it sends to speak on its behalf to other nations. We all have those. And the words and actions of an ambassador reflect back on the ones that it represents. When an ambassador speaks in a foreign country, he is speaking on behalf of the United States of America. He's speaking on behalf of the President of the United States of America in particular, who made him that ambassador. He can't decide to go to Iran and make a deal and speak in ways that don't represent the country that he was sent to represent. Ambassadors represent the one who sent them, not themselves. That would be easy for us to see Paul as an ambassador. He went all over Asia Minor with the Word of God. But in reality, every true believer is to act on behalf of Christ. We are all, in essence, His ambassadors. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 20 says that when we beseech someone with the gospel, it's as though God himself was doing it. This should affirm to us how important it is for us to get the gospel right, to actually represent faithfully the gospel to others. The gospel isn't, as I've said here a thousand times, and I doubt that I'm exaggerating, not with your hands sliding up while everybody's head is bowed and nobody's looking at you. It's standing up in the midst of the crowd that wants to kill you and declaring Christ. And telling everyone around you that the gospel speaks to their sin and their need to be reconciled to God. I don't care how good you think you are, and I don't care how much you think you're going to be okay before God. The scripture says you are an enemy of his, and you are at war against him. And only he can save you from that. Only he can move you to his side. You are not on his side. Should also affirm that as ambassadors, we are not free to be silent. We are commanded to speak. We've been sent by the king to bring the message of reconciliation. We have to bring that message. You tell an ambassador to take a message to the head of the country in which he is an ambassador, and he says, I'm not taking that message. And you say, well, okay, I guess that's okay. You can still be an ambassador, even if you never say anything to anybody the whole time you're there. The Lord says, no, I sent you to be an ambassador, and here's the words I want you to speak right here. It's the gospel. Take that gospel, and you can't say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to remain silent. I'm going to remain to myself. I don't want people to think bad of me. I don't want... He says, listen, if you don't declare me before others, I won't declare you to my Father in heaven. Paul recognizes the seriousness of this calling, even on himself, and his great desire to speak boldly, as he ought or should speak, which sets it in place as a responsibility, not as an option to consider, as I ought to speak, as I should. Just as all saints, actually means all saints without distinction, Paul's petition relates to all of us without distinction. It's not just for an evangelist, it's not just for an apostle. It's not just for that brave soul that seems to always be willing to talk to anybody, anywhere, anytime. It's for all of us. We've all been commanded to do this. His petition must be our petition, as we all find this a hard pill to swallow in a hostile world. I'm not telling you that I think that preaching the gospel to others is easy. I have those same fears, just like you do. There are times when I would rather not open my mouth, but we're not free to make that decision in opposition to the commands of the one we serve. In a world where God's word is not well received, when we preach it as it is, when we don't water it down and make it warm and fuzzy, we represent him. We represent his ways, not our ways, his words, not our word. Amen? Lord, make us bold and clear and frank and confident in you. I'm going to be praying all week for you and for me that the Lord would put every single one of us that names Christ today in the path of someone with whom we need to speak. So maybe you should prepare for a very uncomfortable week. Open your mouth. Say what needs to be said. Let's pray and prepare ourselves for communion.